Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our compassionate Father, we thank you, Father, for indeed you are good and that you delight when your people come to you in worship. We pray, Father, that you would remind us of our duty, that we might come, that we might not only come to worship you, but that we might come to worship you with joy and gladness as you require of us. Father, remind us of your goodness. Remind us of your steadfast love and your mercy and your truth that endures through all generations. We know, Father, that your word is truth, that Jesus Christ, your Son, is the Word incarnate, and he is the truth. Father, help us to love the truth. Help us, Father, to delight in serving you. May we call it a joy that we might serve you. Father, we pray in thanks that you have set us free from the service and the bondage to sin so that we might serve you. And Father, if any are here who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do a mighty work. We pray that Jesus Christ would be exalted and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to this psalm is a very simple psalm. And various people have looked at it. And, you know, sometimes you wonder, especially with these psalms, did the person have an outline when they wrote the psalm? Is it possible to outline it? And, you know, maybe sometimes we can say, I don't think the guy intended there to be an outline or organization. It was a stream of consciousness. That's what it was. And perhaps we might have to agree to that. There is some form, but not many people agree on what form the simple five verses take. What we do see is that there's basically two parts. And what we learn about this psalm, we come to understand regarding the worship that God requires of us. Perhaps you children have noticed that in the beginning of our service, that there is a salutation. Now, when I greet you, I'm not greeting you with my own words. I'm greeting you with the words of God himself. And then, when we do the call to worship, I'm not saying, hey everyone, let's come and worship God. I'm calling you to worship with God's words himself. That these are his own words. And he calls you, his people, to worship him. So when we come to an understanding of what worship is and what worship should be, we arrive at it from an understanding as we study his word. And the pattern that we see in these types of psalms is that God commands his people to worship him. So that when you hear these things, this entire psalm is a call to worship. And when you hear it in the beginning of the worship service, that whatever it is that you're doing, whatever it is that you're thinking about, that we might say, we need to stop doing those things because it's not our minister, it is our God who calls us to worship him. That this is imperative. That when I repeat these words of God, I'm only doing it as a messenger, as someone who is sent of God, and that God is calling you to worship him. Set down whatever idle thoughts you have. Put away whatever thing you're thinking about in preparation for next week. Right now, your focus should be on worshiping the true and the living God. and that this psalm gives us something of an understanding of why it is we ought to worship Him. So in verses 1 through 3, section 1, and verses 4 through 5, section 2, both of these sections begin with several commands, several imperatives. There you see, shout, or make a joyful noise, serve, come, know. That's verse 1. And then verse 4, enter, give thanks, bless. And in each one of these sections afterwards, in verses 2 and 3 and in verse 5, there are descriptions given about God, about why it is we ought to come, why it is we ought to sing His praises, why it is we ought to give thanks to Him. So, I hope that as we look at the psalm, that we have a better understanding regarding our worship service and why it is that we have a call to worship and who it is that we're worshiping. So the truth that we see in this passage is, come, worship the Lord joyfully, for He is Creator and Shepherd, and thank Him for His goodness, mercy, and faithfulness. Come, worship the Lord joyfully, for He is Creator and Shepherd, and thank Him for His goodness, mercy, and faithfulness. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first is, worship the Lord with gladness for what He has done, in verses 1 through 3. And second, thank and bless the Lord for who He is. So we have in the first point, worship the Lord with gladness for what He has done, in verses 1 through 3. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Perhaps we haven't captured it there at the start of verse 1, but it is inspired that right before the verse 1s of these psalms, some of them have an inscription. Some of them have a description that comes with the psalm. And those are inspired. That's actually part of the psalm, and sometimes I omit that, and I probably shouldn't. So at the beginning of this psalm, Psalm 100, is a description, a psalm of thanksgiving, or it might be called a psalm of praise. So when we think about psalms of praise and thanksgiving, if there is any one, it would be this Psalm 100 right here, that this is a psalm of thanksgiving. This is a psalm of praise that we ought to give to God. It's actually the only psalm that has this inscription at the beginning. Here, in verses 1 and 2, the description that we look at is that the manner of our worship of God should be that of joy and gladness. There, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. That joy and gladness should be a constant mark in your life and of the worship of your God. That when we think about the worship of our God, when we think about our God, thoughts of joy and thanksgiving should come up. That we think about Psalm 63, verse 3, that God's loving kindness is better than life. So the question is, what would be better for us? That we continue living for several decades and not have the love of God, or to have the love of God but have our lives come to a quick end? And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves. And if we're concluding as the psalmist does when he says your loving kindness is better than life, then what we should be concluding is it's better to have the loving kindness of God and have our lives come to a quick and brief end. So if we think in this manner, then, that joy should always mark our worship. When we come into God's presence, into a special presence, which is what happens when God calls His people to worship Him, that there should always be at least an underlying joy and gladness. Because here, we think about who God is and what He has done. There's a warning that we have regarding a lack of joy. For those who come lacking in joy, perhaps there is a reminder that we need. We need to be reminded, even in His Word, even in Psalm 100 today, that when we come, we ought to come joyfully. We ought to come remembering who God is to us, what He has done for us. But at times, it's a wake-up call. It's easy for us to think, well, I'm thinking about all the things that I left behind. I'm thinking about all the other things I could have been doing. Then you think about why sometimes people have a lesser motive for worshiping God. And that's that thirst for respectability. In our culture right now, it's still somewhat respectable to be a follower of Jesus. So it's okay, the guy's a do-gooder, right? So he's trustworthy, that it seems like it's a good thing if the person is worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And if one thinks in that way, hey, I want to be known as a do-gooder, someone who is moral, then I go to worship God. And what happens is, if we think in that way, then we bide our time in our worship, and joy gets sapped. We look at the example in Luke chapter 15, the example of the older brother in the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. And we think about how there's as much of an illustration of importance of the older brother as there is about the younger brother. Because at the end of the parable, you realize the younger brother is found. He is one who's been restored to the Father. And after it's all said and done, it's actually the older brother who is lost. You think about what the older brother said to the father. Older brother hears, there's music, there's dancing. Maybe he walked by the corral and noticed that the fattened calf was gone. He asked servants, what happened? Hey, your brother who's lost has come back. Your father has sacrificed the fattened calf. Then you listen to his words. Listen to his words that he says to his father. Because here, the father is already having to do damage control. He's already having to do damage control because the older son is refusing to go in to celebrate. So the son, the older brother, says to his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. What do you notice in his complaint? He's offering up a complaint to his father there. I never disobeyed your command. Well, he's never disobeyed the letter of the command, but he's actually disobeying the command even as he speaks here. He's talking about how all these years, these many years I have served you, is as if he's saying, Father, these many years that I've served you are drudgery. Look how much drudgery I've paid to you in serving you. What's absent was a joy that he would have in serving the Father. And then he says, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. What's actually happening here? The Father was inviting him. He was beckoning him, come in. We've sacrificed the fattened calf because your brother was lost and now he is found. So the older brother is saying, hey, you didn't even give me a lesser animal, a young goat, to celebrate with my friends. And here the father is saying, hey, why aren't you celebrating with me and your brother of all things? And here, this is a reminder to us that God is the one who calls us to celebrate with Him. That He is the one who's saying, hey, why aren't you celebrating with me? Why do you want to celebrate with your friends? It's because the problem with the older son is that he had no joy in loving and serving his father. He had no joy as the father had in seeing the younger son come back to him. And that we ought to be those who rejoice in God's work, that He saves sinners. That we should rejoice when those who were far are brought near. We should rejoice that we who were once far are near to the Lord, not because of our own work, but because of what the Lord has done to bring us to Himself. Perhaps at times when you hear about this command that we would make a joyful noise, that we would serve the Lord with gladness, you ask yourself, what's in your heart? What's in my heart that prevents us from coming to God with joy and gladness in our worship? Perhaps your life, you've been overcome with the difficulties. Perhaps you've been overcome with the unknowns of life. Perhaps you've been overcome with the anxieties of the things that you face. Ultimately, God reminds us in His Word all the time that He is one who proves Himself faithful and trustworthy. Whatever unknowns you have, whatever unknowns that I have, all of these things are known to God. And that He always proves Himself faithful. It might mean that we have to admit to our own weakness, sins, and failures. That our dependence on ourselves might have to be like a rug pulled out from under us. But ultimately, we should come rejoicing because we know it is for your good and mine. That God is the one who is glorified through all of this. And that we should not be holding back of the joy in our worship because we wonder, how do I fit into all of this? God assures you that you do fit in to His equation and His concern. Continuing in verse 1, question that might come up there at the end of verse 1, all the earth, is which are the people who are called to worship our God? Understanding that in Hebrew, the word for earth and the word for land is the same. Here, the ESV translates it as all the earth. But perhaps a better way to think of it is all lands. And the reason why he's not saying all the earth as in everyone indiscriminately, but rather all the lands, is that you look at the rest of the psalm, it seems to indicate it's speaking to a specific people, entering His gates and into His courts. This is talking about the temple of God. And regarding the lands, for Israel then, it would have been from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, that all the lands of Israel. But you and I all know that that wasn't supposed to be the limit of the lands. That the land was supposed to extend to the ends of the earth. That Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. And that part of this psalm continues all the lands, that it wouldn't end with the borders of Israel. It would extend to the ends of the earth. That is what we read about earlier in Ephesians chapter 3. That mystery of the gospel was that through Jesus Christ, the Gentile nations, Gentiles would be included among His people. And that this is good news to you and to me. I don't know if there's anyone here who has any Jewish blood. Perhaps it's only this elder that we're all going to meet, Phil Resnick, right, who's coming in a few weeks, that he's ethnically a Jew, but the rest of us, we're Gentiles. And we rejoice and we give thanks that God includes us in His kingdom. And this is why we ought to worship Him with gladness. Because this call applies to you and to me also, even in our land, here in soon-to-be stone-cold again, Minnesota. Let me look at the content of the worship of God in verses 1 and 2. Here he says, shout, make a joyful noise, serve the Lord with gladness, come into His presence with singing, Know that the Lord is God. So shout and make a joyful noise. When we look at serve, serve the Lord with gladness in verse 2. That this serve refers to an act of worship. And that when we serve our God, when we worship Him, that it ought to be with gladness. You realize that the concept of service just has fallen out of favor. No one wants to be a servant. No one wants to serve someone else. Everyone wants to serve themselves and their own interests. But when you and I remember and we think about who God is, even as we look in verse 3, as we'll see in a moment, there should be no qualms for us to serve God. Because there is great joy knowing who He is and what He has done. When you think about the Gerasene demoniac there in Mark chapter 5, you realize he served a cruel master in those demons who possessed him. And then Jesus commanded that multitude to come out of him. Those demons departed and went into the pigs and drowned something like 2,000 pigs. And then that Gerasene demoniac was sitting down, clothed and in his right mind. And he begged Jesus that he might go with him. And you and I can understand, why did he want to go with Jesus? And the answer is, he knew what a cruel master was. And he knows that Jesus is the one who sets him free. He breaks the bonds of slavery. That this man was chained with shackles of iron, and it could not contain him because these demons were strong. You look at God's design for the enslavement of his people in Egypt. Why did he want that for them? Why would a father want that for his children? It's so that they can understand, hey, after 400 and something years, you've come out from a land of slavery. You've known Pharaoh, that this is the man who said, who is the Lord that I should serve him or that I should obey him? And that you imagine how he would have treated these people, the Israelites. How he had said, their sons mean nothing. Let's throw them into the Nile River. No big deal. Right? We're going to enslave these people. What kind of man, what kind of evil man that was. And it took such a man being under him, serving people like him for 400 years, for them to understand our God is a great God. Our God is a gentle and loving shepherd. Our God is one who is good to us. He is the one who serves us far more than we serve him. And we look at the matter of knowing the Lord. Verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. You look at these words, the Lord, He is God. Where do we find them? Remember in 1 Kings. The Lord, He is God. This comes up in the showdown on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. That there was a showdown. The people were stuck in between. Elijah's saying, if the Lord is God, worship Him. If Baal is God, then worship Him. And he sets up these two altars. And there's 450 prophets of Baal, and there's Elijah. And then he's calling down, they're each calling down fire for their gods to light it. And Baal is unable to, because Baal is false. Baal's lesser. Baal, at best, is just a demon. And God is superior to those demons, so nothing lights. Then with God's altar, that He pours water on it and has a trough of water, like a moat around, and God is the one who lights the fire. And then the Israelites, those who were observing, were saying, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. God is the one who is all-powerful. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. All the demons cower in fear of Him. Regarding this knowledge there in verse 3, knowing that the Lord is God, this is not merely knowing a fact. It's not merely knowing, oh, yeah, I happen to know that. It's not merely an assent, but it is a trust. That God described His knowledge of Abraham
You remember, God gave Abraham a son, a promised son in Isaac.
Then he told him to go to a mountain in the land of Moriah to sacrifice his son to him. And he goes on the mountain, he picks up the knife, he's about to slay his son. Angel stops him, and the Lord says to him, For I know that you fear God. It's an intimate knowledge. For now I know that you fear God. You think about God, He would know all things, but He says, now I know that you fear God. This is an intimate knowledge. And so also that God calls us to have an intimate knowledge of Him. This is not just reading verses out of a book. This is reading verses out of a book and then seeing the truth of what God has said come true in your life and in mine. Even as we wrestle through the difficulties that we face in life, that each time we're seeing, God, you've proved yourself faithful to me time and time again, even though I failed time and time again. And that this is the intimate knowledge that God describes, for I know, that you might say, for I know the Lord, He is God. God is the one who heals you of your diseases. He is the one who opens the womb. He is the one who transforms the stony heart. He is the one who draws sinners to Himself. That this is the Lord, the God that we worship. In verse 3, it is He who made us. It's easy for us to think in terms of God as our physical creator. That's true. It's entirely true. That even children, little children, understand that they didn't give birth to themselves. That they come to understand that they were born of a woman and that dad somehow was involved. And those pieces kind of come together a little later. But even little children would understand that a man, a grown man who says, no, I made myself, that even a child would say, well, that man must be a fool if he thinks he created himself. And so also, God is not only our physical creator, but He's also our spiritual father. There's something to be said about a man who is self-made, or at least believes he is self-made. I recall I had a friend who worked at a golf resort, and if you know, a lot of wealthy people play golf. And he said it was always interesting to him when he came upon people who were what he called new money rich. And so, what does that mean? Because I was asking him about his job, what would he learn about dealing with people, because he was basically a coach. He would go with people and coach them in golf. And he said, well, the simple principle is this. The old money people inherited the money. They've had money in their family lines for a long time. That's old money. And he says, those people were fairly normal. You interact with them, they just seem like normal people. And he said, time and time again, the pattern he noticed is where these people, whether they be like these social media wealth people or someone who got rich himself, they came out of a regular background, but they made it rich. He had said, those people were self-made, and they always insisted that you know it. That was the difference. They were self-made. And this is the same principle that we must understand regarding God who created us or made us spiritually. The Word of God reminds us, Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That this tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We couldn't give spiritual life to ourselves. That was the whole point that Jesus was making with Nicodemus. That here you had a teacher, that this was someone who would have been an instructor to Israel, and that Jesus is saying, hey, if I tell you earthly things and you don't comprehend, how will you understand if I tell you spiritual things? That he was saying, hey, a man must be born again. And here
Nicodemus thinks, well, how can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? And his answer is, no, it's not that. He's talking about a spiritual birth. That God is the one who gives us spiritual life. It's by His grace. It's at the exercise of His will that He brought us forth by the word of truth. That we would be a kind of first fruit among His creatures. That God is the one who gives us life. And when we come to understand it, we come to understand that, then we can conclude God is the one who has made us. We ourselves would only be dead spiritually. And God is the one who gives us life that we might know Him, that we might glorify Him, that we might give Him praise and thanks, that we could even come to worship God with gladness. Here, right after it says, it is He who made us, the follow-up in the ESV says, and we are His. And I hope you understand that in Hebrew, there's two words that sound the same. They're homophones in Hebrew. It's not and to. That as you have scribes who would scribe these things down, a homophone, two words that sound the same, can easily be mistaken. And for this situation here, other versions have, and not we ourselves. So it is He who made us, and not we ourselves. That's taken one way. The other way, it is He who made us, and we are His. Either way, it doesn't really matter. There's no major change regarding the understanding of the passage. What we can say is that if it is He who made us, then we didn't make ourselves. That's true. But if He made us, we can also say that we are His. We are rightfully His. And both things are true. We have also, in verse 3, we are His people. We are His people. You must understand, it is no minor thing. It is no small thing to be the people of God. Remember the book of Hosea. The prophet Hosea was assigned a very odd task. That this prophet was called to marry a woman of harlotry, an adulterous woman. This is supposed to illustrate the relationship that God had with Israel. And one of the children to be born was supposed to be called Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And there God was saying to His people, He's going to call them not my people. You were my people, now you're not my people. And then He said it the other way around too. There in Hosea 2:23, He speaks about those who were not His people, that He would say to them, that they would say to Him, you are my God. So He's saying, this is the good news of the gospel to go to the Gentiles. That because His people Israel were not following and trusting in Him, He's saying, I'm going to say to you, you're no longer my people. And He's saying, I'm going to say to another people who are not my people, that they are my people. And that there is a marked difference between being not the people of God and being the people of God. That you must understand that if you are not the people of God, all these blessings that come with the Lord, that come from the Lord, that He withholds these things. It's always interesting to me when we come across people who have fallen ill or dead, that in my chaplain ministry, as I go to these people, what kind of comfort can I bring them? What kind of assurance can I say to them? And I'm always wondering, how much comfort can I actually provide? I always ask them, may I pray for you? And no one's ever refused. Even people who say they're atheist or agnostic, no one's ever refused prayer. But what can I actually say? What kind of comfort can they have? And even that difference, instead of saying, may we pray together, I have to say, may I pray for you. You understand that difference? That if with you, I would say, may we pray together. There's something that we have in common. With those who are outside, we're stuck having to say, may I pray for you. That I'm interceding for you from our God. And that the hope that you and I would have when we pray and ask for God's guidance and comfort and blessing. That these things, in many ways, are absent from those who are not trusting in God, who are not His people. In the New Testament, we have the very fulfillment of that promise of those people who are not my people. They will say, "You are my God." We have that even in the passage that we read, Ephesians 3. The mystery of Christ, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That we have been engrafted, so to say. We've been brought in. That we are God's people. And it is a blessing that we are His people. We're also told that we are the sheep of His pasture. Here, we need to take a step back and acknowledge that sheep are dumb animals. No one wants to be identified as sheep. And perhaps a simple mark of someone who is created anew. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. Well, how do we know if we're created anew? Is that we're willing to acknowledge and agree with the Lord that we are His sheep. Because no one else wants, I don't want to be that sheep. No one wants to be sheep. You think about the sheep, that they seem to be very dumb, that they harm themselves, that they can't get along, that they are always in need of protection, they're always in need of supervision and of feeding. They can't survive on their own without a shepherd. That Jesus acknowledged when He was observing the people of Israel that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that it's only when we come to understand who God is, that the Lord, He is God, we understand Him, then we come to understand ourselves. And knowing who He is, then we know who we are. And then it's then that we say, "Lord, I am a sheep. I am a fool. Give me wisdom. Give me guidance." It is then that we can say, "Lord, You are my shepherd. You are good. I need Your protection. I need Your guidance. I need Your feeding." He feeds us with the riches of His Word that we might know Him. And think about Isaiah 40 verse 11. That God is the one who gently leads the nursing ewes. That God is the faithful and the gentle shepherd. That He's not harsh with us. That He doesn't simply look at us and say, "How am I going to profit from them? How am I going to exploit them?" That as a shepherd, He has a right to all these things. That you think about, how does a shepherd make his living off the sheep? It's by their wool, and it's by their meat. And that, for the most part, the shepherd sees the sheep as his profit. But you realize, this entire paradigm is turned on its very head. When in the New Testament that Jesus, our Lord, identifies Himself as the Good Shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. Meaning that though the shepherd has every right to profit from his sheep, there is the Lord Jesus Christ who says, "I'm laying my life down for these sheep." And that should cause us to say, "Wow, why is it that God would do that? That Jesus Christ, who is perfect, Jesus Christ, who is intelligent, Jesus Christ, who is altogether worthy, that He says He lays down His perfect life so that we who are His sheep can have eternal life. That God is the one who redeems us by the blood of His Son. That Jesus, who died on the cross at Calvary, that He died in your place. He died in my place. That He is that good shepherd who brings us to the Father, who makes one flock out of two. And that in Jesus Christ we have the full understanding and the fulfillment that we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. He feeds us. He dies for us. He redeems us. That we are His. And that we have new life. And this is why we should come and worship Him, because of His goodness to you and to me." So this is the first point. Worship the Lord with gladness for what He has done. We have in the second point, thank and bless the Lord for who He is. Here in verse 4, we have two descriptions. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. So the Temple of Jerusalem, that no longer exists as it once was, there's only one remaining wall, that western wall, but the temple is gone. And the temple, you could enter through its courts or through its gates. There were several gates all around on each side, and there were several courts. That on one side you had the portico of Solomon, and then you had the court of the Gentiles. And then a little inside of that you had the court of women. And then you had the holy place and the holy of holies. And that the entrance, entering the gates or coming into God's courts, is the very description of entering the temple of God. And that when we come in with thanksgiving. We come in with praise. We acknowledge that when Jesus died on the cross, something significant happened. While He was dying, that the temple veil was torn in two. It's a very thick piece of fabric, and it was torn in two. That this symbolized God had opened up the way to Himself by the death of His Son. And that you and I, who are Gentiles, have access to the Father in heaven now. We look at the activity in God's temple. There is the giving of thanks, and there is the blessing of His name. When we think about blessing, what does it mean to bless God's name? It means to speak well and excellently of Him. It means to honor and to exalt His holy name. The opposite would be to curse. It would be to speak ill of His name or to desecrate it. But instead, we bless His name, that we use His name in worship, and that we bless His name. We speak well of it and excellently of it when you and I speak to others about His greatness. This is called evangelism, when we tell others about God's greatness. This God that I worship is so great. Let me tell you about Him. That is blessing the Lord's name. We look at God's character that is worthy of thanks and blessing. There in verse 5. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. So we have in these verses three characteristics about God that are worthy of your thanks and blessing. The first is God's goodness. Everything that is praiseworthy about our God, everything that is praiseworthy about our God is summarized as His goodness. There's also His steadfast love that endures forever. You think about friendships. And there should be love between friends. But what good is a friendship if the love is gone? The answer is, then it's not a friendship anymore. And that the friendship that we have with the Lord is one that's not based on the spur of a moment. It's not based on an immediate need that one meets and then somehow it's gone. It's not based on personal advancement and then there's the realization of political ties and you know what? It's too costly to have you as a friend. That's not the way that God sees friendship. His friendship comes to us with His eternal promises. That we're not going to go knocking on God's door one day and He says, no, I'm not going to open the door to you anymore because I became friends with so-and-so whose daughter's sister's barber is related to so-and-so and you know what? Sorry, we can't be friends. I can't open the door to you anymore. No, He doesn't do that. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. God's promise to Jacob that it has a bearing upon you today. That we are descendants of Abraham by faith. And that God is not a fickle God. He's not one who is emotionally unstable. He's not one who is impatient. That God's love and mercy to you He's willing to guarantee it by his covenant promises, which are sure. It's as if we can say to the Lord, "You've made all these great promises to me. You've swept me off my feet, but are you willing to put it in writing?" What does the Lord say? Absolutely. Here is the word, the enduring word, the word that never fails. It is written. Yes. How often do you wonder, can I see that in writing? And then there's a hesitation. Oh, you know, we can't do that. God puts it down in writing. Do you ever meet people where when you remind them of what they've said, worse yet, when you pull out the document, the writing, "Hey, didn't you write this?" And then they start to get upset with you. That's how you know someone is not true to their word. They get upset with you when you remind them of what they said. Instead, they should say, "I did say that. And I ought to be a man of my word." There ought not to be a "thank you." There ought to be a "thank you. I am a man of my word, and I thank you for bringing that up. I will change." You realize God never, ever, ever will be upset when you pray his promises to him. "God, you have promised me this in your word." He never will be upset. "You know what? I'm going to zap you now." Never says that. Think about that odd scene in Exodus when God tells Moses, "Okay, stand aside. I'm going to destroy these people. I'm going to make from your descendants another group." And Moses says, "Well, God, what will Egypt think of you? Aren't you the gracious and compassionate God?" God didn't get upset with them. He heeded what Moses said. And that we ought to understand that our God is one who is willing to be held to his word. That his steadfast love indeed endures forever. That his love never fails. It never comes to an end. That he won't tire of you coming to him again and again and again. That God's faithfulness or his truth endures to all generations. Because Jesus Christ our Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That God is willing to put it down in writing as a record for all the world and the generations to know. That you and I can be reminded that God's promises are sure. That even in God's design, when he made the promises to Abraham, he said, "I will be God to you and to your descendants after you." That the promises that we have are good. And that our desire would be that our children, our physical children, our spiritual children in the church, that as we teach these to the next generation, if we don't have children of our own, we teach them to the next generation within the church. And that is how we understand that God to you and your descendants after you. That God is so good. He is good not only for us, but for those around us, to those who come after us. That we would say, our God is worth worshiping. Our God is worthy of our trust. And that you also ought to follow and worship him. Let me think about the ways in which we can take home this very psalm as we reflect on it. Look at the summons to worship God. How clear it is, all these imperatives. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. Look at all these imperatives that God himself is commanding to you. And then you think about how skilled Satan is to come in and take all those imperatives, those commands, and he turns them into other things. He turns them into interrogatives or declaratives, right? These imperatives get changed. That he says, "Oh, you have the option to." That he tries to put other things to distract us from our focus. That the most important things, the substantial things, the weighty things, that these are the things that God has commanded that we might worship him. Because you realize that this worship doesn't end. Rest assured, this worship service will end. I'm almost done. But the worship of God never ends in heaven. It doesn't come to an end. We should long for it. And if we're going to do that for an eternity, then the question is, how important is it now for us to be trained up in it, to love it, to have a thirst for it, to believe that God deserves it? Yet Satan is so skilled at distracting us with the things that are temporal, with the things that are not weighty, with the things that are meaningless. And that you and I should be those who say, do not distract me from the important things of eternity that have an importance in this life right now. This psalm is also a much needed reminder, at least to me, but perhaps to you also, that when you and I come, we ought to come with joy and with gladness. Don't let the difficulties and all the things that are unknowns in life rob your joy in serving God. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We never knew what tomorrow would bring. The answer is, our God is worthy of our worship, and He's worthy of our worship today, and that we should worship Him with joy and in gladness, and that we ought to be reminded of that time and time again. We also ought to be reminded that here we have the freedom to worship God, that there is freedom. Growing up in seminary, going back to seminary, one of the ministers there in Eritrea talked about how they couldn't sing out loudly because they met in homes, and if other people found out that they were singing praises to God, that they could be jailed or worse. Yet in our nation, still a freedom that we can worship God. The only thing that comes is the shame of doing it. And there should be no shame on our end. That we should consider it an honor if we were to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. We also have the freedom to worship God because Jesus Christ is the one who is the forerunner. That He opened the way to heaven, that He tore the veil, and we should be thankful that it's Jesus Christ who brings us in, and that He receives all glory, honor, and praise. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our holy God, we thank You, Father, for indeed You are holy, that You are righteous, and that You are worthy of our worship. We pray, Father, that we would think often about Your goodness to us, that we would rejoice in You. We thank You, Father, that You are patient with us. You instruct us by Your word. Father, remind us of our total dependence upon You for life and breath and faith in all things. And we pray, Father, that we would always be reminded of the joy that we should have in serving You. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.